Tuesday night Bible class. Seems like old times. Tuesday and Thursday. But again, as a reminder, we won't be meeting on Sunday. And next Wednesday will be a little bit of a just very informal round table, get together, debriefing what happened in Canada. How many cows did you rope? how did the conference go? Did they throw things at you? Things like that. But exactly. Hopefully, I don't have any gastrointestinal trouble up there and all that kind of thing. But I'll be lighting out of here tomorrow afternoon. For Phoenix, spend the night with Neil and Linda, and kind of be under their watchful care from then on as we go up on Thursday. And then the conference will be Friday, Saturday, and Sunday morning. Eight sessions that covers everything from the King James Bible. I was thinking this morning, I thought I ought to start out by saying, "Hi, my name's Mark. I was a Bible corrector." And then they could... kind of like Alcoholics Anonymous. No. Hi, Mark. You know how they answer you back.
Neil said, "Hi, Mark."
I am an odd bird because I do come out of that. I mean, usually it's the other way around. People will say, "Well, if you understood the Greek and Hebrew, you'd never say such a thing as that we could have an accurate English translation." And I went the other way. So, but it's going to be interesting. I think it's hard to prepare for something like that, because it's like looking at the Rocky Mountains and saying, "How do I fit all of that into a box?" And I don't have that bone in my head. I'm the other way around. I'm the expressive, fine arts, on and on, and you know, on and on and on and on type thing. So, boy, I'm going to have to get to the point and get to it quick. So, I don't know. We'll see how it goes. It's going to be, like I've always said, probably my first and last go-around at this. So I'm going to enjoy it. But I'm really looking forward to seeing Keith, and I think his health is going to permit him to actually come to some of the sessions and hopefully participate in the question-answer session and that kind of thing. So, and then I'm going to have a whole day that I'm going to be able to spend with him and enjoy that. So I'm really looking forward to that very, very much. And I appreciate everything everybody's done to get me up there and for you giving me the time off. So then when I get back, I'm going to be facing, of course, this surgery and everything. So we may have some interruptions coming up, but just be advised that next Sunday, no Bible class. We'll meet back next Wednesday. The following Saturday is a cleanup day scheduled. And then that next Sunday will be a regular service plus the annual meeting on the 18th. And so just some of the things coming up to remember, and we'll get ourselves through it. It's going to be a busy April, and health permitting, some things could change. So we'll just see how it all goes. But anyway... all right, let's get ourselves underway this evening. Following our customary procedure, before I do that, open your Bibles to Leviticus 26. We're going to start off here in Leviticus chapter 26 once again. And I think we're going to be about done with this here very shortly. At least we'll start off there. Have that in your hand, and we're going to be going to Hosea, to Romans, back to 2 Kings, so we're going to have some fun. All right, following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. In privacy, you have a few moments in prayer to prepare your heart and your mind for the study of the Word of God this evening. A few moments of silence to lay aside the cares, concerns, and problems of your day, and now begin focusing upon the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Once again, Heavenly Father, we are very grateful to have the opportunity to take advantage of the operations of your grace to open the doors of communication tonight, to allow us to have this magnificent word that we can hold in our hand and be able to understand and appreciate your program with Israel, to know that it contains the powerful curriculum for our own sonship edification, and that these words are the living words of you, the living God. And we thank you for the opportunity to have them now become alive in us. We pray for your wisdom and understanding and appreciation of the matters about to be presented, that they might better outfit us and equip us to be able to handle the passages that are coming up in Romans 9, 10, and 11, that we might be properly edified unto godliness. And we just thank you once again and pray for your wisdom in all the matters to be dealt with this evening. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, once again, we're looking at the fifth course of punishment tonight. As all of you know, that comes out of our studies of the five major issues that we wanted to cover in the Exodus stage of God's program with Israel, and basically get a grip on why God does what he does, especially throughout what is going to comprise the largest part of all of his Bible, of all the Bible, is going to be dealing with Israel under these five courses of punishment. And as we begin looking at them once again, they form a really magnificent and powerful tool for us to be placed into our hands to enjoy our Bible and not get lost or distracted or off track and as to what's going on. Gives us a context and a frame of reference to put everything. As you start going through that, of course, the first course of punishment comes upon them in the book of Judges and runs from Judges through the 15th up to the 16th chapter of 1 Samuel. The interlude is a gracious thing that God did to Israel that gives them a preview of what the kingdom is going to be like when that gets established, and that runs from 1 Samuel 16 to 1 Kings 12. Then the courses of punishment resume with the resumption of the end of the first and then the raising up of Elijah, and you have the second course of punishment coming in when Elijah performs the miracle of stopping the rain for 3.5 years. The power of Israel's authority is going to be divided. The kingdom becomes divided and all those things. 1 Kings 12 to 22, Elisha comes in and he performs that, or during his ministry you have, of course, the bears coming out eating the children when they make fun of him, and many of the markers we've looked at there that show you the third course of punishment. And it runs from 2 Kings chapter 1 through chapter 10. And then, or 10:31, when you step over from verse 31, we saw this last time, to verse 32, you're in the fourth course of punishment. You have some wicked kings that take the nation of Israel then and make them worthy of the fifth course of punishment coming upon them. And that begins there in 2 Kings chapter 17. I wanted to begin this evening as we were looking at the fifth course of punishment, identifying it last time at the end of class. We kind of rushed through some things. I want to smooth those out tonight. As I've said, that course of punishment is the most important one of all. This course of punishment is going to matter all the way down to throughout the end of God's Word. And if we go to another timeline chart, it really is the one that's functioning when you start reading some and friends and family and associates and, you know, people you know who you talk to about the Bible. They're very confused about so many things that appear in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, the opening chapters, the book of Acts, Hebrews through the book of the Revelation. And a lot of that has to do with not having a good enough understanding of Israel's program. And that fifth course of punishment becomes the biggest one. It's, of course, going to occur in five different installments. And that one was the one that was running during the life of Christ. It's the one that will be running when we are taken out at the rapture, and it's going to be the primary one that is going to be dealt with in the fulfillment of God's program with Israel. So it is a huge issue, as we said last time, because what oftentimes people read in the gospel accounts and things like that, and what they experience, if they're really honest about it, they don't match up. And there's a lot of frustration that comes out of that, and a lot of error that gets taught. Well, as we noted last time, where it all began was there in 2 Kings, but I want to come back and remind ourselves of just a little bit of this again by reading over this fifth course of punishment and once again identifying some things about. I don't have very much of it on the board because it's the most lengthy of them all, but let's just read through this once again and get this into our minds, because we're going to make mention of some of these things coming up. And it actually runs from verse 27 of Leviticus 26. Actually, the remainder of the chapter has to deal with it. It just that when you begin there in verse 34 and following, there's some things that are going to be said in connection with it as far as their prescription for cleansing getting underway and things like that. But let's just begin reading here at verse 27. And by the way, just again to bring us into this, just know that in the third course of punishment, Israel began walking contrary to God. They were treating him as if he didn't exist, as if he was not their God. He prepared to walk contrary unto them, and in the fourth course of punishment actually did it. And they now become treated by God as if they are not his people. They've been treating him as if he's not their God, and he's going to treat them and deal with them as if he's not their God as well, and they're not his people. And that rift that takes place there is a very important issue as you start reading many other things, especially as we looked at that has to do with the new covenant. So let's pick this up then, where God is going to take this to the nth degree, so to speak, and walk contrary unto them in fury. It says in verse 27, "And if you will not for all this hearken unto me, but walk contrary unto me, then I will walk contrary unto you also in fury. And I will chastise you seven times for your sins. And you shall eat the flesh of your sons, and the flesh of your daughters shall you eat. And I will destroy your high places, and cut down your images, and cast your carcasses upon the carcasses of your idols. And my soul shall abhor you. And I will make your cities waste, and bring your sanctuaries unto desolation. And I will not smell the sweet savor of your sweet odors. And I will bring the land into desolation, and your enemies which dwell therein shall be astonished at it. And I will scatter you among the heathen, and will draw out a sword after you, and your land shall be desolate, and your cities waste." And then in verse 34, you'll find out what the ramifications of this are going to be, and what underscores the courses of punishment and this fifth course of punishment coming upon them when he talks about in verse 34, "Then shall the land enjoy her Sabbaths." And that's exactly what you get. In fact, it's fascinating that if you go back and find out how many Jubilee Sabbaths they had actually not, they were supposed to come along and set the land aside. They didn't do that. These were all things incorporated into the law. And if you go back and you find out how many of those they actually took away from God, you add them all up, and it's going to come up to 70 years worth. And God gets his 70 years of Sabbath back under that first installment of the fifth course of punishment. And so that's one of the reasons that thing lasts 70 years. And that course of punishment, of course, is something that Jeremiah especially talks about as Israel goes under the Assyrian-Babylonian captivity for that period of time. So A lot of this is very important, but we're going to stop it right there. And once again, just notice as we have looked at this, come over now to 2 Kings chapter 17 with me. 2 Kings chapter 17. And as you again notice on the timeline chart there in verse 1, the fifth course of punishment has been coming upon the nation of Israel. We've noted the fact that under this little chart here, here's your northern kingdom here, here's your southern kingdom here. The northern kingdom falls first, but the southern kingdom is going to go right after them. So you have Israel here, you have Judah here, and they're going to both wind up going out for the same reason and under the same course of punishment. And in verses 1 through 6, I just want to once again get ourselves underway here in this section by once again noting the historical arrival of that fifth course of punishment. So chapter 17, let's just remind ourselves here of verse 1. It says, "In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, began Hoshea, the son of Elah, to reign in Samaria over Israel 9 years. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, but not as the kings of Israel that were before him. Against him came up Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, and Hoshea became his servant and gave him presents. And the king of Assyria found conspiracy in Hoshea, For he had sent messengers to King of Egypt, interesting name, and brought no presents to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year. Therefore the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. Verse 5, then the king of Assyria came up throughout all the land and went up to Samaria and besieged it 3 years. In the 9th year of Hoshea, king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away into Assyria. There they go, Israel, northern kingdom. They go off into captivity. There's the historical arrival of it, and placed them in Halah and in Habor by the river Gozan in the cities of the Medes. And all I'm after there is that kind of carrying them off. There's your historical arrival of it. And as I said last time, under Hoshea, Israel still hadn't been reformed. And even though he wasn't as bad as some of the kings that went before him, the nation still continued walking contrary to the Lord. And so we're told that the fifth course of punishment gets unleashed on them. And so notice once again that a proper understanding and appreciation of the progression of these courses of punishment, especially the final three of them, allow you to really understand what's happening when God is walking contrary unto them, and then what it means for him to walk contrary unto them in fury. And he's going to treat them as if they're not his people, but it gets worse than that, because what's going to wind up happening is that out there in that, this fifth course of punishment is going to build and build and build. It's not going to start getting worse getting less and less. It's going to get worse and worse until the purging day, and the Lord's going to come back, and he's going to have the day of his wrath is going to take place. And then there's going to be a period right at the end of this that's going to comprise the great and terrible day of the Lord, that is going to finally deal with the final purging of that nation from all of its vain apostate element. And that is going to leave a pure remnant to go in then and take the kingdom with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is a very massive amount of time that's going to be dealt with. God is not turning it off. He's not going back on what he's done. As soon as they cross the barrier into the fifth course of punishment, every single thing like clockwork is going to start counting down. And Israel has got, they're going to have prophets that's going to come along here like Daniel, like Zechariah, and then later on John is going to write the Revelation, where they're going to take this time schedule and they're going to give it even greater depth and understanding and detail, so that they can actually start figuring out the years and the times and all of these kinds of things. And that's a part of God's program with Israel, to make everything, disclose everything that he's going to do with them as far as what he's got in mind to do with them initially back here with Abraham, and that's to repossess this earth from the adversary. And he's still going to do it. And even though he's going to have to treat Israel by walking contrary to them in fury and driving them out of that land for a while, and into the hand of their enemies. And so when you understand that, it really gives you an appreciation and insight to what all those fifth course of punishments or prophets are writing about. And we were looking at this last time, and I want to look at it again tonight. Come over to the book of Hosea. Hosea chapter 1. Remember Hosea, we talked about last time, who was told to marry a prostitute, to marry a whore, if you will, or a harlot, maybe that's more distinguished term. How can you distinguish that? But that was done, by the way, that's representative of what Israel was doing. Israel is oftentimes talked about as going whoring after the gods of Babylon, and that's that relationship between Hosea and Gomer is indicative of what Israel, the position that Israel was in herself. But what's really fascinating about this, I think anyway, is that the children that they have, that comes from this union, is very telling as to what God is going to do with Israel and what's going on when he's walking contrary to them. Now let's just go through this once again. I want to finish it off as we dealt with it last time. It says, the word of the Lord that came unto Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. Now, we're not going to take the time to do this, but that verse alone, you should be able to handle that with this chart. You can take all those guys, and you can find Hosea on this chart, and you can find the kings that he's talking about on this chart, and you can see what he's doing down here, he's also prophesying during a time over here when some of these guys were around, and when these guys were around, here's the Jeroboam he's talking about, and all of this kind of thing. You can really track with this of what's going on and not get lost. And I know most of the time these things are just passed over real quick, and or either pastors like to read them because they've got some handle on how to pronounce tough Hebrew names, but there's really some great significance in what's going on there. But anyway, let's move on. He says, the beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. And the Lord said to Hosea, go take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, for the land that committeth, the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived and bare him a son. The Lord said unto him, call his name Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. So you've got the foreboding of the house of Israel ceasing, and he's warning them that they're going to be going in that direction. And it shall come to pass at that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. So she conceived again and bare a daughter, and God said unto him, call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. You see, if you break into Hosea right here and you start reading this, you're going to think, what in the world? God just is, this is terrible to command some guy who, for all intents and purposes, is a man of God to marry a whore. And then God says, call the child's name this because I'm not going to have any mercy on you. It sounds like he's going to destroy you. Who wants a God like this? Well, I do, for one thing. Because if all you can see is Hosea, you're not going to see much. But if you can see exactly what's going on and you can understand it in light of his program and what he's doing, you're going to see much and you're going to understand exactly they earned this. They deserved this. This wasn't a God who is being cruel to these people. This is a God who's being just and righteous in everything that he said and did. They actually signed on to this. And it's going to get worse than that. I'm going to show you in just a minute how bad it does get, because Israel actually asks for the adversary to come in. This isn't like somebody who just made a mistake and goofed up. We're not talking even about the blatant warranting of going under the first course of punishment, but you had that. You had a time of great prosperity and grace, gracious interlude given to you. You had a second course, a third course, and a fourth course. All of those things were designed to keep you from the fifth course. And sitting back in Leviticus, you could have gone back and read it over and over and over again. And they didn't. They didn't reform, they didn't pay attention, and they didn't care. And that's one of the problems. In fact, that's a problem right now with most of the church, the body of Christ today. They've got a brain, they've got a book, but they don't care. And so there's going to be a lot of people who think they're going to heaven, but they're not. Because they haven't cared about the gospel and the accuracy of that. This whole perverted idea that a local church is designed to be the communal warehouse and way station of the poor and the needy, and the place in which all the community around it is going to be reformed by that local church, is absolutely unbiblical. That's not what the local church's function is for. I'm not saying that there shouldn't be help given to the poor. There should. But it's not a corporate issue with the church, the body, or the local church to do such a thing. The local assembly is a place in which you can come as a student to be taught God's word. It's a It's a, for all intents and purposes, it's a classroom. If you feel like it, you come into a classroom, you should. Because that's exactly the way it's supposed to be. But nobody cares about that today. And it's astonishing how few people have any real grasp upon what God's Word says. To them, it's just a black box. It's a thing, it's a device that's supposed to do something, but I have no idea how it works. I just don't know how it works. So they hope, they throw in their money to some Christian author and hope that he knows how it works. And they don't know how it works. You think that guy that wrote The Purpose-Driven Life knows how the Bible works? You don't know how the Bible works. I always like to ask folks, I say, well, if the book you just bought is the key, it's the key, it's the key to the Christian way of life. Remember the prayer of Jabez? Oh, that's the key of it all. I've only got one question. Why did you have to buy another book? Because I guarantee you in a few years there'll be somebody else with the key. Got the key. And they go to all kinds of books except this one. This is the book with the key. Not only that, the whole storehouse. Well, I didn't mean to get off on all that, but it's just, you need to be aware that this trend and this rotten attitude is something that's pervasive of all people. And of all places, there's no place more guilty that's ever been in all of human history of this than the United States of America. Because nobody at any time, in any dispensation you want to name, has had the freedom and the prosperity and the time to become fully educated and edified mature saints and sons of their Heavenly Father, and yet you can't find one in a million who even know what you're talking about. So we have serious problems, and sometimes you need to be, something needs to be said to you, because all you ever do is come here. And some of you don't really even hardly realize what's going on out there, but it's just a lot of goofy gooiness. That's how I feel when I go into some of these churches. It's gooey. They want to hug me and they want to shake hands, and their handshakes are like fish, you know, dead fish. Somebody shake your hand like this. Forget that. Anyway, I digress. Let's get back to the fifth course of punishment. As God is dealing with Hosea here, once again, he's indicting the nation. They're getting ready to go out, and he's going to take them away. And he says in verse 7, he says, "But I will have mercy upon the house of Judah, and will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow or by sword or by battle or by horses or by horsemen." So they're going to hang on for a little while longer. But now verse 8, "When she had weaned Lo Ruhamah, she conceived and bare a son, and said, God call, then said God, call his name Lo Ammi, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God." There is the whole issue of them walking contrary to him, and he walked contrary to them in a nutshell. In one name it's exemplified, Lo Ammi, you are not my people, I will not be your God. So, again, it's easy to properly handle that passage with a real intelligent understanding of and appreciation of the fifth course of punishment. You could probably write a commentary on that far better than most of the ones that are out there in the bookstores. And when folks have a really shallow understanding and appreciation of what God was doing with Israel and his program with them, a lot of false doctrine can come out of a passage like this. And this is what I mentioned before. I want to just expound on that a little bit, but when you read something like that and you stop at verse 9 and you see, all right, yeah, there came a point in Israel's program where God had it with the nation. And this huge rift took place. And God said, you're no longer my people. I'm not going to be your God anymore, and you're not going to be my people. Well, there's some Christians seize on a passage like that and they grab a hold of things like that, and a lot of false doctrine comes out of it. For instance, you could wrongly conclude that because of what God had to do here to Israel, the promises that he made, you can't go back and say, well, the promises he made to Abram are no good or invalid, because you've got the rest of the Bible really to tell you, well, they finally get there. But then you've got this strange phenomenon in your Bible. You've got 13 books in it that come along here and just stick out like a sore thumb. And you just don't know what in the world to do with information sitting here. Do you realize that sitting in a book like Colossians, Paul will come along and he'll tell you, let no man judge you according to holy days and Sabbaths. Sabbaths. Back here in the book of Exodus, when Moses comes down off of Mount Sinai with the Ten Commandments and they start developing the under the law program, what does God say is the penalty for not keeping the Sabbath holy? Death. You die. That doesn't match. I don't care what kind of scholar you are, and I don't care how many Greek tools you got in your toolbox, that won't work. Either something's happened drastically, or we should all be stoned to death. We should all die, because none of us keep the Sabbath. I don't keep the Sabbath. The Sabbath is Saturday. And not only that, it's keeping the Sabbath doesn't mean that you go to church or that you go to synagogue. Keeping the Sabbath has enormous restrictions to it. You can't kindle fire. And that's such a big deal, even to this day in Israel. Kindling fire got to be... kindling fire is one of those things like what Congress does with... Israel really did with the law what Congress does with the Constitution. They make it anything they want it to be. It doesn't matter what it says. They'll make it... You know, what's that game people play, six steps to something, where it doesn't matter what issue you bring up, you know, six steps to global warming, that I can take any issue you want to name, doesn't matter. Duke won. I can take Duke winning the national championship, take the negative side. Butler lost the national championship, and in six steps I can prove that they lost because of global warming. You ever heard somebody play that game? Six steps to something, I don't know, disaster or something, and you can, it's just this really goofy logic, but you can finally wind up there. Well, anyway, what I'm after is that you can try to rationalize it all you want, but the truth of the matter is the law called for your death. The man who wrote that, not only was he inspired, those are inspired words that he wrote, they're the very living words of the living God, and you could say God wrote that, but the man who penned that, the Apostle Paul, was a man who understood the law better than any living human being of all time, maybe next to Moses. Paul understood that if he did not keep the Sabbath, he could be put to death for that. And like I said, it wasn't just the issue of kindling fire, but they took kindling fire and they worked that around to mean, well, if you can't crack an egg, but if the egg accidentally falls on the ground and it's hot enough to fry it, then you can eat it. You can't unsaddle your ass, your donkey. That's kindling fire. But if you loosen its saddle and it just shakes it off, that's okay. You can't pull out a gray hair on the Sabbath. I'm not making these up, by the way. These are real. Or that's work, and you've broken the Sabbath. And this is why doing this, what we call in the South here, mashing a button, you can't do that in Israel on the Sabbath. You can't push the button. I can remember when I first came to Raleigh and got on an elevator and some lady behind me, she goes, mash three for me. And I'm like, eggs or potatoes or what are you talking about? Would you mash three? Mash? I don't know mash. And finally she reached around me and pushed the button, three. Oh, that you mash the button. Like being carried to the grocery store. Do you actually want me to carry you? No, that means to drive. Can you drive me to the store? Could you carry me there? So I had to learn Southern dialect or Southern language. But what I'm after is that even in Israel, you can't mash a button. So they have their elevators go up on Saturday. They go up every other floor, because even I could get off one floor off and just walk up or down. one flight of stairs. And what I'm after in all of that is this idea of what the law called for and what you read in these epistles are at loggerheads, and you don't know what to do with Paul. You can step around a lot of what he says to try to get those good passages like Romans 8:28, but you're going to have a really difficult time with what Paul says because it's diametrically opposed to what you find out here. And unless you rightly divide the word of truth and properly handle it, you're going to have serious problems. And when God comes along here and makes promises to Israel, the way most folks take this passage and those like it, where it talks about God not being their people, they say, aha, the baton has been passed. And the baton is passed to the church. And we today, as the church, the body of Christ, we now are the true Israel. We're the remnant of Israel. They'll even say that, that the church today is the remnant of Israel. And that we are spiritual Israel and assumers of Israel's program. And they'll work it out to where out here in the kingdom, we're going to be along with Peter and James and John, and we're going to be reigning with Jesus Christ in the kingdom. And you've heard all of this kind of thing. It's commonly accepted, publicly accepted principles in most churches today, even if they ever get that far. And that is absolutely erroneous doctrine. The body of Christ today is not Israel. Israel is not us. And even when the programs are brought together, we're not going to be Israel. We'll never be Israel. And it's an enormous issue today because all kinds of poor and improper Bible handling comes as a result, or that's the result of poor Bible handling, if the Bible's actually handled at all. But most churches today resist dealing with anything with the D word anyway, dispensations. Well, if you pay attention to the next few verses, by the way, if they just keep reading, they wouldn't make this stupid and terrible mistake. Look at verse 10. Yet, so he says, I will not be your God. Yet, the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. And as I said last time, that's what that remnant is going to be out there when they take the kingdom. Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel, there's the northern, southern kingdom, be gathered together and appoint themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land. For great shall be the day of Jezreel. And that has and makes connection with some things that are going to happen out there in the Lord's day of wrath. But all I'm after is that you see that. And folks, this is exactly why we need to study these courses of punishment, because this very issue we just read about is actually picked up by the Apostle Paul, and I want you to see that very quickly. Come over to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. And come down to verse 18. This is a section, and he's going to talk about it again a little later on in Romans, where he's going to talk about the fact that God has not cast away his people permanently, that he's interrupted the program for sure, but he has not cast away his people forever. Look at verse 18. It says, therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will hardeneth, whom he will, he hardeneth. What's verse 18? What is that? That's the reserve clause from Exodus 34. Right? That will say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? And whenever you see Paul doing that, you know what Paul's doing. He's said something that is designed to provoke you. And he's provoking questions to start coming up in your thinking. And he's going to address these as he knows that these are going to be the common misunderstandings and misconceptions. And so he starts dealing with it. He says, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? By the way, you should know exactly what he's talking about there. He's talking about Israel. And notice how, what Paul says. Far from breaking in to a book like Hosea and just starting reading it. And I don't know, maybe I'm more excited about this than you are, because that's, do you realize how most Bible teaching is done? When I say done, do you know how most pastors pick books if they teach out of books of the Bible or sections of the Bible? Do you know how they pick them? What?
Randomly.
On a whim. I haven't been over here lately. Or maybe they're driving down the road and they see a sign. And it gives them a chill. And so they rush home and they find a verse that kind of is like that sign that they saw. Or they get inspired at a movie. I don't know if you remember. I'm not even going to go there. Remember back in the 70s when Jesus Christ Superstar came out? Do you remember there was another one that came out as kind of a rival to that called Godspell? Here I was, an unsaved little kid in a Methodist church, and a stupid pastor. I'm getting mean again. The nice pastor. Oh yeah. He comes in. He had gone to see that in a movie theater, and he came in singing one of the songs from Godspell all the way from the back. He started singing it at the top of his lungs, walked all the way down the middle of the aisle singing this thing. I think it was "Prepare Ye the Way of the Lord." And he sang it over and over again and got in the pulpit and started preaching a nothing sermon that had nothing to do with anything. But a lot of this stuff, if you only knew the tricks of the trade, if you were on this side of the pulpit and you knew that either they just pick it as a whim, or they're following what's called a pastor's annual, which you buy at the beginning of the year, and it has every sermon pre-prepared. Even all the prayers are pre-prepared, so you don't have to even, they're all you got to do is read. If you can read, you're done. Your whole sermon preparation for the year is over. Or in some denominations, they tell you, and you follow an Advent calendar, you follow a calendar, and you will actually go through and hear in certain denominations the same type of messages being taught Sunday to Sunday, because they're all following the same type of calendar. So that when they get to Christmas and they put out the greens, they can all do that at the same time. And when it's Advent, they put out the whites and all of this. It's just a mess. And that whole kind of morass is what now most people think of when they think of Christian churches. But what I'm after here is that you really appreciate the fact that when Paul's talking about this, you know you can follow with some intelligence what's going on with just what you know now. That what if God, willing to show his wrath and make his power known, endured, instead of just breaking into Hosea coldly and saying, "I haven't taught there in a while, I'm going to see what Hosea has to say," and then thinking God is this rogue God. Look at what Paul said that God is. Look at what you're supposed to know about your heavenly Father, who was brought to the point by a gainsaying, ungodly nation, where he spent all of this previous time before we get to that. Look at what Paul says he did. Endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. That's who my heavenly Father is. You break in on Hosea cold, you're going to think God's a cold, cruel God. Paul says, no, he's not. You're just looking at one little section. You haven't seen what led up to this and how long suffering he was. And how he was waiting to operate on the basis of his mercy and his grace and his Jehovahness if they would just reform. Verse 23, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. Even us whom, whom he hath called not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles, as he saith also in Osi. Now, if you've got a marginal reference, who is Osi? Hosea. I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. Where is Paul quoting? Is he quoting from verse 9 above? No, he's quoting from verse 10 and down of chapter 1 of Hosea. This is why this is important to us. And in verse 26, it tops it off. It says, "And it shall come to pass that in the place where there is said to them, 'You are not my people,' there they shall be called the children of the living God." And that's exactly what they're going to be when that fifth course ends. And then he's going to quote Isaiah, which is Isaiah. But you can see more of this concerning the fact that God's program with Israel doesn't just get passed on to the church, the body of Christ. Anybody who goes through what we're about ready to go through in Romans 9, 10, and 11 will never make the mistake of thinking that what God was doing with Israel somehow gets passed on to the church, the body of Christ today, or to any Christian today for that matter. Come over in just a couple of other passages, see the importance of this in chapter 11. Look at Romans chapter 11, verse 1. Again, this issue comes up that we looked at back there in Hosea. "I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin." God hasn't cast away his people. If you'd have read Hosea carefully, you would have known that he's going to cast them away for a while. In fact, even during this dispensation of grace, the blindness that happens to Israel happens in part. It's not total blindness. Verse 11, come down to verse 11. He says, "For the scripture saith, whomever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." Or I'm sorry, I'm in chapter 10. Come down to chapter 11, verse 11. He says, "I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their false salvation is come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world and the diminishing of them be the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness." They're going to have that program resumed. And he makes it very clear right there. We're not going to be the ones to resume and fulfill it. God's going to pick them back up, reinstitute their... In fact, that's exactly what you're going to get here. The whole issue of grafting and ungrafting, that's not grafting the church, the body of Christ. That's grafting parts of Israel back into the tree. Now, we'll get to all that and straighten that out. There is a tremendous amount of confusion there. And if you don't handle this right, and the only reason you wouldn't handle Romans 9, 10, and 11 right is because you don't understand any of this out here. That's why you mishandle Romans 9, 10, and 11. Because if I could, I could take Romans 9, 10, and 11, I could almost persuade you that we are assumers of Israel's program. Once again, down in verse 23... says, "And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and wert grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree?" That's their own olive tree. That's not talking about you and me. That's talking about Israel. "For I would not, brethren..." Remember this? Well, I'm not going to even put it up there. I don't have time. One of the six major attacks of the adversary and his policy of evil is on what? Understanding God's word rightly divided. Look at it right there in the very next verse. "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." And the fullness of the Gentiles be come in is right here when Christ raptures this church out. That's when the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. That's not the times of the Gentiles. That's the fullness of the Gentiles. That is the description of the end of this dispensation of grace. "And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer," which is a fascinating verse because when you go back and look at it, as it was originally said, the word deliverer is the word redeemer. When that's quoted by Isaiah, it's quoted as the redeemer shall come out of Zion. When Paul quotes it, under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, the Redeemer mandate is already passed, and the next mandate on the Davidic covenant is the Deliverer mandate. And he changes the word to Deliverer, because that's what they're looking for. Man, that is accuracy. That is Bible accuracy. "The Deliverer shall turn away, there shall come out of Zion a Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant unto them which I shall when I shall take away their sins." There's the end of their prescription for cleansing that actually purges the nation. Well, anyway, once again, when we look at things here and we need to wind this down in Leviticus 26, let's come back and just notice a couple of things real quickly here before we end. Let's see what we can cover. Come back to Leviticus 26. We're going to do some things in high gear here. Look at verse 34 and 5 again. Leviticus 26, verse 34. Right after the course of punishment is given, then he starts talking about how it's going to go for them. It says, "Then shall the land enjoy her Sabbaths as long as it lieth desolate, and ye shall be in your enemy's land. Even then shall the land rest and enjoy her Sabbaths. As long as it lieth desolate, it shall rest, because it did not rest in your Sabbaths when ye dwelt upon it." Now, we know from the prophet Jeremiah that rest, and on our timeline chart here, which comprises the first installment of the fifth course of punishment, was 70 years. The books of Isaiah, all the way to the end of the Old Testament, to the book of Malachi, gives us an understanding of the rest of the time schedule of that fifth course of punishment as it gets broken down into five installments. So we see the fifth course of punishment coming on the northern kingdom, and the remainder of what is described there in 2 Kings, when we were over there in chapter 17, when you go on through that, through chapter 25 and verse 30, as you see it on the timeline chart up here, which is the end of the book of 2 Kings, we see that the southern kingdom is going to follow in the same footsteps of the northern kingdom. And I want to just point out a couple of things here before we quit on this tonight. Come over to 2 Kings 21. I want you to see something here fascinating. We're going to see here the fifth course of punishment coming upon the northern kingdom, and then the southern kingdom follows suit. Under Josiah and Hezekiah, when you look at those fellows on the... I don't have time to be jumping to all these things, but when you look at these kings, when you look at Josiah and Hezekiah, both of whom served the Lord, you'll find information where they turned things around temporarily. But their reigns weren't enough to stave off the fifth course of punishment. Hezekiah served the Lord and turned things around for Judah. But when he died, his son Manasseh, who we read about a little bit there, who starts out as a boy, he reigns. His 55-year reign was a reign of evil. And it made the southern kingdom of Judah now worthy for the fifth course of punishment to come upon them. And so we're talking about this guy right here. The northern kingdom has already gone out. Manasseh is the guy where... Here's Hezekiah up here. And he was pretty good, and he turned some things around. But when Manasseh comes onto the scene, things go south. Look at verse 1. 2 Kings chapter 9, or chapter 21, verse 1. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Hephzibah. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, after the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. For he built up again the high places. What are these high places? Yeah, this is where they're going to worship what? The gods of Baal again. Here we go. He built up the high places which Hezekiah's father had destroyed, and he reared up altars for Baal and made a grove. That's an interesting concept that I've got to give my mind to a little more. This concept of making a grove, because that gets brought up repeatedly. He made a grove, as did Ahab, king of Israel, and worshipped all the host of... Notice that, too. They worshipped all the host of heaven. What are they worshipping? Creature. Yeah. They're actually still... Yeah, that's an interesting... Very interesting. Look at what it says here that's really gives you a little insight as to some of this. "And worshiped all the host of heaven and served them." Served them, plural. "And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord said, in Jerusalem will I put my name. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord." That's fascinating to try to think about what was going on there as well. "And he made his son pass through the fire." This is a ritual of the heathen gods. "And observed times, and used enchantments, and dealt with familiar spirits and wizards. He wrought much wickedness in the sight of the Lord." And here comes our phrase: "To provoke him to anger." This is a course of punishment. This is the fifth one getting ready to hammer down on the southern kingdom. "To provoke him to anger. And he set a graven image of the grove that he had made in the house of which the Lord had said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, will I put my name forever. Neither will I make the feet of Israel move any more out of the land which I gave their fathers, only if they will observe to do all that I have commanded them, and that according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them. But they hearken not, and Manasseh seduced them to do, watch this, more evil than did the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the children of Israel. I mean, that's incredible. Manasseh, really provoked the Lord's anger, and Judah now becomes in the crosshairs as a target of the fifth course of punishment. And one verse tells us that the Lord himself thought them worthy of that fifth course, and it's the next verse. Look at verse 10. And the Lord spake by his servants, the prophets, saying, because Manasseh, king of Judah, hath done these things, hath done these abominations, and hath done wickedly above all that the Amorites did, which were before him, and hath made Judah also to sin with his idols. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such evil upon Jerusalem and Judah, that whosoever heareth of it, both his ears shall tingle. In fact, let me just catch this, these next three verses. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab. And I will wipe Jerusalem as a man wipeth a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. And I will forsake the remnant of mine inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies. And they shall become a prey and a spoil to all their enemies, because they have done that which was evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came forth out of Egypt, even unto this day. Moreover, Manasseh shed innocent blood very much, till he hath filled Jerusalem from one end to another, beside his sin wherewith he made Judah to sin in doing that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. But verses 10 and 11, especially there in verse 11, tells us that Manasseh committed wickedness. Notice that phrase, above that the Amorites did. Remember that? The last statement is significant. That statement's significant when you remember who the Amorites were as Satan's main tool. They were Satan's main nation to set forth and really implement his policy of evil in the land of Canaan way before Israel ever entered that land. Satan had worked to make Canaan his hotbed for evil. And he knew what God was wanting with that land. The Amorites, of all the people, played center stage on that thing. They were the central nation that was used by Satan in the formation of the old city Salem, which would later become Jebus, and eventually became Jerusalem. But the point I'm after is that as you read through that, especially on down through verse 16, Manasseh takes Judah, the southern kingdom, into such depths that he took them into depths of evil and wickedness that not even the Amorites achieved when they were Satan's duped tools in the land of Canaan. That's an achievement. To outbeat Satan in wickedness, that's an achievement. And remember that it was because of the wickedness of the Amorites primarily that caused God to... Remember, in fact, let's just look at this one last thing. Come back and remind ourselves of what they already had in their hand. Come back to Leviticus once again, but this time to chapter 18. Come back to Leviticus 18. You remember this chapter? We talked about it when we talked about what it means for you and me to be twice dead Gentiles, and the kind of depths of degradation that the Gentiles had gone to under Satan as they had put themselves under his authority and all of these kinds of things. And this is a reminder when Manasseh took Israel out like that into those depths, it was because of these Amorites, primarily them, that caused God to throw them up, to spew them out as the inhabitants of the land of Canaan. Look at In chapter 18, we've noticed this chapter before, and it's dedicated to a lot of nasty stuff. There's a lot of restrictions the Lord gives here regarding incest and adultery and sacrificing children to false gods, homosexuality, bestiality, and the like, all of which God said made these were things that were actually going on in by the inhabitants of Canaan and made those inhabitants worthy of his wrath against them and led to him removing them from the land he gave to Israel. But come down for time's sake. We'll just look at this very quickly. Look at verse 24. Verse 24, he says, "Defile not ye yourselves in any of these things," all those horrible things he just listed. "For in all these the nations are defiled, which I cast out before you. And the land is defiled. Therefore I do visit the iniquity thereof upon it, and the land itself vomit out her inhabitants. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments." And you can read verse 25 there, and you say, okay, yippee, yay. There's our God, and the land's going to vomit out its inhabitants, all these bad guys. Keep reading, though. "Ye shall," here's what you're going to have to do, though. "You've agreed to this, and ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations." I don't even know how you'd be inclined to do that, but they were. "Neither any of your own nation, nor any stranger that sojourneth among you. For all these abominations have the men of the land done, which were before you, and the land is defiled, that the land spew not you out also." What happens here? It's going to spew them out. Why? Well, for one thing, this bird here took them into lower depths than even the Amorites did. "That it not spew you, and spew you," where was I? "Defile it, for who else, where was I? 28, "that land spew not you out also when you defile it, as it spewed out the nations that were before you. For whosoever shall commit any of these abominations, even the souls that commit them, shall be cut off from among their people. Therefore ye shall keep mine ordinance, that ye commit not any one of these abominable customs which were committed before you, and that ye defile not yourselves therein. I am," dong, dong, dong. I mean, that takes them right back to the I am Jehovah name that he had taught Moses. The capital, 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 R, capital, Jehovah, your God. Now what's fascinating about that is when you read through verses 24 through 30, when these guys were submitting themselves to the reign of Manasseh, they had this in their hand. They knew this was what was going to happen if they did it. What? I'll take you back to something I've asked you many times. What did Manasseh have? What was the first thing Manasseh had to do as a king? Make himself a copy of the law. He had this in his possession and knew this was going to happen if they did this. Now Israel is going to be spewed out of the land just like the Gentiles and the Canaanites were, and it's a sad, sad thing. And one of the things I always like to say is, hey, I thought the Ten Commandments would take care of that. It never seems to dawn on people who say, if we just keep the Ten Commandments, we can please God, that they never read these passages of the very people to whom it was given who couldn't keep it. And they didn't have distractions like cell phones and iPods and iPads and I this and I that. Well, anyway, that basically shows you the northern kingdom going out, the southern kingdom going out. And they all go out into that horrible captivity. And instead of looking back and saying, oh, what a horrible, cruel, terrible, impatient God we have, every one of them would have to admit how gracious he was, how long-suffering he was, what kind of loving kindness he had toward us. That every time we got into one of these courses of punishment, he displayed his grace to us and beckoned us to cast ourselves upon it, and we never did it. And so without, again, a proper understanding of God's program with Israel, you're going to have a terrible misunderstanding of who God is as your Heavenly Father. But with a proper understanding of it, it gives you all of that blossomed full-orbed character of what he is as a father and what he ever wanted to be with Israel. And by the way, you can also understand a little bit of why Jesus Christ himself stood on that mount and looked over Jerusalem and wept over it and said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, all day long I've stretched forth my hand to that gainsaying people. But you, I wanted you, but you would have none of me." A lot of things make sense with even a moderate understanding of God's program with Israel. So we'll stop right there. I'm going to evaluate. I'm not sure if we're going to go on with all of these things. We might want to start concluding this all up so that we can start now heading back toward Romans 9, 10, and 11 and do our survey of that. So, because I want to get to Romans 12 and I want to start the education. So we'll stop right there. I know I went over a little bit, but I'm not going to be seeing you for a while. If I don't ever get back, well, it's been nice knowing you. I'll probably be wandering around either in Seattle or Washington, D.C., or lost somewhere in between. And I'll try not to watch Planes, Trains, and Automobiles tomorrow just before I go. I watched that movie the day before I went to the pastor's conference in 88 down in Texas. And I had to stay in a room with three guys. It's like, oh, no. But I think everything will work out fine, and I hope to come back with a good report and met some new friends and made some new acquaintances that hopefully will last for the rest of my life. I'm really looking forward to that. All right, we'll stop right there, and we'll pick it up. We'll see you for a debriefing on a week from tomorrow, Wednesday, and then we'll pick up our studies on the following Sunday. All right? With our